Thank you guys for leading us in worship. And church, I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 15. So today we're going to be finishing a unit of thought that the Apostle Paul has actually begun back in chapter 14 and verse 1. So Romans 14:1 through Romans 15:7 comprises a unit of thought upon which he continues to build scripture after scripture. Now he's basically dealing with unity in the church. And the best way for a church to ensure unity is for the members of that church to love each other genuinely. As a matter of fact, in chapter 12 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Let love be genuine, love one another with brotherly affection." So he says that our love for one another is to be real, it is to be genuine. It is to be the real thing. It's not to be put on or anything like that, but a real, genuine love for one another. Now, the reason why that he has to do this is because there is obviously some tension in the Roman church. There's some friction between members of the Roman church. And understand that you have a diversity of people. You have some people who were saved out of paganism. You also have some Jews who were saved out of Judaism. And they each one bring a certain amount of baggage, I guess, to the mix, you might say. And sometimes there is friction. And there's all different kinds of diversity, even in a church like ours, that can create friction and can create division if we're not careful. And so Paul makes a big point out of making sure that we love one another genuinely. And I want to remind you, if I may, that those who were saved, those pagans who were saved out of paganism, remember, they're coming out of a religious system. I mean, it was debauchery. I mean, they had temple prostitutes, for goodness sake. They would take meat and they would take wine and they would take any number of things and sacrifice them to idols, and they would worship those idols. And so whenever they got saved, they felt like, listen, we cannot risk some of that meat or some of that wine. Now, here's what would happen is they would sacrifice all of this meat and sacrifice all of this wine, which was in excess, to these false gods, these fake gods. And then whatever was left over, they would take it into the marketplace. They would sell it in order to make a profit and make money. And these pagans who were saved out of that, they were so afraid that they might accidentally get a piece of meat or get a little bit of wine that was sacrificed to one of those idols, and then they would have compromised themselves. And so instead of just realizing the freedom that they have in Christ, they just determined, I won't eat any meat at all, won't drink any wine at all, and here's, you know what, I'm going to go a step further, I'm going to make sure that I do all of the religious things that I'm supposed to do, and I'm not going to miss any of them. And then on the other hand, you have the Jews who are coming out of Judaism, which has dietary restrictions. For instance, they don't eat pork, and all of their meats, their beef, has to be butchered kosher. And rather than risking that they would buy a piece of meat out of the market that might not have been butchered kosher, they decide, we're just not going to eat meat at all. We're going to abstain from it all. We're just going to be vegetarians. And the Apostle Paul, he's going to describe strong in faith against those who are weak in faith. And he identifies in chapter 14, because basically in the second part of chapter 14, he's speaking to the weak, in that the weak are not to condemn those who are living out of their liberty and freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because those who understand their liberty, those who understand that they have a freedom in Christ, that they're no longer under those restrictions. I mean, it's like God told Peter when he had that heavenly vision, do not call unclean what I call clean now. And so the weaker brethren who believe that they need to abstain from everything, they were literally condemning those who were living out of their freedom in Christ. And so he's speaking to the weaker. Don't condemn them, because there were some people who felt like, listen, if you eat even a piece of meat that was sacrificed to the idol, when you die, you'll go to hell. All right? What I want you to understand, church, is we're talking about peripheral issues here. What we're talking about here are the non-essentials. What we're talking about here are differences in the gray areas in which the Bible doesn't necessarily explicitly speak to, okay? We're not talking about the foundations of our faith upon which we will never, ever compromise. We're not talking about the foundations and the principles of the gospel because that is affecting your eternal destiny. We will never, ever compromise when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, ever. But these peripheral issues, do you remember when I told you the story about the church that, I mean, got all bent out of shape because half of them wanted one color of carpet and the other church wanted another color of carpet? So what they did was just split the church right down the middle and put one color here and one color over there. Listen, guys, churches have split over color of carpet. That is non-essential. That's dumb stuff. That's what Paul, and Paul is saying, listen, don't criticize one another. But whenever we get to chapter 15, he's going to be speaking in particular to the strong in faith. It's going, those who have that liberty, that freedom in Christ. Remember, the weak believe that they have to do these, and guys, they're man-made issues, man-made religious tasks, man-made things. And they almost put, well, that's the problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees. They had their man-made traditions, and they placed them and made them of equal value as the Word of God. And that's where Jesus had an issue with them. We should never do the same. Make our man-made traditions equal to the Word of God. Never do that. And so the weak in faith, they felt like, I have to do this in order that I might be accepted by God. And here's the thing. Those who are free in Christ understand they're already accepted in God and they don't have to do anything. There's nothing else to do because it's already been done on the cross, right? The weak in the faith believe, listen, if I will just add some more religious activity, if I will just abstain from a few more things that I disagree with, or if I make sure I get all of the boxes checked off in the Word of God, then that means that God will favor me more. And what the person who understands their liberty and freedom and really understands the gospel is, listen, you're already favored by God. You are favored by God more than you will ever. You can't be any more favored by God than you already are, believer, because you are favored in an infinite way by God. You're accepted by God. You're approved. They want to make sure that they dot all the I's and cross all the T's because they're afraid. I want to be blessed by God. Son, you are blessed. The day that God invaded your heart and granted you repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were blessed beyond imagination. Live in it. Paul is saying that some of these peripheral issues, well, should I wear a suit to church or can it be dressed casual? Should I have a shirt tail in or shirt tail out? Should I? These are the kinds of things that we're dealing with. And so Paul is basically saying these peripheral issues in no way should create divisions in the church, period. That's the whole point of this. And he's saying, and the best way to combat that is learn to love each other in spite of your differences. Okay, so some of you think you ought to do this and some of you think you shouldn't do that. All right, respect that. But for goodness sake, church, love one another. It's not worth dying on a hill for. There's too many things that people are dying on a hill for that aren't worth it. Paul shows us what loving one another looks like. In Romans chapter 14, verses 1 and 3, we're to receive the weak believer as God did. As God, and you know what, weak believer? You are to receive the strong as God did. We're both, listen, the strong and the weak have been received. They have been embraced by God Almighty. In Romans 14:2, we're not to despise the weak believer. And the weak believer is not to condemn the one who is living in liberty. We are not to put a stumbling block before a weaker brother. And you know what, weaker brother? Don't put a stumbling block in front of the stronger one. We are to walk charitably. That is according to love. Romans 14:15. We are to be willing to sacrifice our own rights and liberties so as not to bring ruin to a brother. And vice versa, to pursue peace in the body of Christ, both of us, to edify and build up the weak believer. Listen, erecting stepping stones to growth, and so should the weak believer toward the strong. The strong believer, we are not to flaunt our liberty before our weak brothers, and we are to bear patiently with the weak, with weaknesses. So with that in mind, Romans chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, look at what the Apostle Paul said. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant to you live in such harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray now that you will bless the message and the messenger this morning, the Holy Spirit, that you would give me unction, clarity of speech, boldness to preach the word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want us to consider this morning the strong's responsibility. So look at verses 1 and 2 real quick. We who are strong, here it is, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So what does that mean? We are to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Now look at that word obligation. Ophilo is what it is in the Greek. It is the same word that is translated as owe in Romans 13:8, where Paul said, owe no one anything, right, except to love each other, for the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. So look at what he says, what Paul is saying. He is saying that there is a debt that we owe every human being, and that is the debt of love. If we're going to owe anybody anything, we're going to owe them genuine, sincere, real love. So in Romans 15:1, Paul is saying that the strong in faith owe a debt to the weaker believer, just like we owe love. We have a duty, we have a responsibility to the weaker believer. And what does that look like? Consider, first of all, we are to bear with the weak. We're to bear with the weak. The word bear, bastazo in the Greek, it literally means to pick up and to carry something, to carry a weight. So what is Paul saying here, church? What Paul is saying is that we have a responsibility to come alongside of a weaker fellow believer and help them carry the weight of their frailty, carry the weight of their failing, carry the weight, whatever it is that is weighing them down. Listen to me. We are not just simply to tolerate them. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll get the attitude, well, I guess I'm going to have to love them because Jesus said I have to. And we just kind of want to tolerate those who are thinking different theologically maybe than we do. No. We're not simply to tolerate them. We're not to be standoffish. We're certainly not to criticize them. We are actually responsible for helping them. It means to bear the weak along. It means to support them, to carry them along as a father and a mother would carry a child in love and tenderness, understanding and care. That's how we're to respond to each other. Don't get angry with one another. Don't defy one another. Don't cut them off from your love and concern. Please them is what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Please patiently instruct each other. Edify for their own good. Listen, the weaker brother, they don't need criticism. They need instruction. They don't need neglect. They need attention. Remember, only the believer who has presented himself as a living sacrifice to the living Lord Jesus Christ will be able to carry out this duty with delight rather than with drudgery. So in Christ, we build each other up. Look at the second thing, B. We are not to please ourselves. Look at verse 1 again. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So the believers here in the Roman church, look at it, they were focused inwardly. They were focused on self. They were completely eat up with self. I mean, and that's what was creating the tensions and the friction in the church. It was an unhealthy church. And both the strong and the weak, they were both fixated on themselves. Everything was about their personal needs, their personal wants, their personal desires, their personal preferences, their personal requirements, their personal aspirations. And so when everyone in the church is self-absorbed, churches are going to suffer greatly, and so will the cause of Christ, right? So our first concern must not be for our self-gratification, but the weak brother's edification, even if this involves personal sacrifices and self-denial in saying no to self. I'm not going to push myself, force myself, my wants, my desires, my preferences. So we want to please others. Look, thirdly, we are to please our neighbor. In verse 2, he says, so let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So now then, the Apostle Paul is kind of extending his thought here. I mean, extending it to include perhaps those who are outside the church, because now he is saying that we are to do this to our neighbors. Who is your neighbor according to Christ? Everyone is your neighbor according to Jesus Christ. And we are to be concerned about their good. We need to do what we can to help build them up. Here's the way that we are to respond to one another. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. I believe I have it on the notes up there. Can y'all read that? Okay, because I can't read the one in the back. Look at what it says. Do nothing. Well, that's in the original language, that is a very powerful negation. As a matter of fact, it's one of the strongest negations in the Greek language. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. That's hard to do, isn't it? Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Now, that doesn't mean be a busybody, but genuinely concerned, right? Be involved. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo. You know what that means in the original language? It means lead the way. In other words, brothers and sisters, we each one lead the way in what Paul is saying here. Outdo one another in showing honor. Lead the way. Don't wait for somebody else to show you. Lead the way is what the Apostle Paul is saying. And that word honor means to esteem them. You know what it means? It means to consider the other person as precious, the other person as valuable. And then 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Now, let me tell you, church, if we did that, church would look different. If we did this, to the extent that we can through the power of the Holy Ghost, I'm telling you right now, people would be busting down these doors to get into this church. So Paul is saying we're to build up one another and not tear one another down. Refusing to please ourselves first and putting others ahead of ourselves. Now let me tell you something, church. Boy, that unredeemed part of your flesh fights against that. Well, I don't know if you have that trouble, but I certainly do. My unredeemed flesh doesn't like putting other people first. Considering others more than myself. I'm just going to be honest with you, church. My flesh is self-centered, self-serving, and self-absorbed. And so is yours. And it's always fighting to take control. So the question is, how do we please our neighbor? Then how do we live like, how do we build them up? And Paul gives us some resources to rely on. Which brings me to point number two. Christ is our example. Of course. What's the number one answer in Sunday school? Jesus, yeah. Romans 15:3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So if Jesus gave up the glory of heaven, I mean, think about what, guys, Jesus in heaven, the object of multiplied millions and millions of angels' worship, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, month after month, year after eon after eon after eon, these millions of angels, they are exalting Jesus. They are magnifying Jesus. They are praising Jesus. They are worshiping Jesus. And Jesus is in the glorious halls of heaven itself. That I don't know if it's a palace or what it is, but church, he left that place to come down here. To be born as a baby in a manger, to live a perfect life that we could never live, only to be abused, Only because he loved people so much that, I mean, it ended up costing him his life. They hung him on the cross. Jesus gave up the glory of heaven and his own life, church, according to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Then if Jesus can do that, then we can give up our liberties for the good of our neighbors when love requires it. So what is the, how is it that we can love our neighbors like this? Look back to the gospel. Go to the gospel. That's what gospel-centeredness means. We get our motivation from the gospel and how Christ laid aside his wants, desires, pleasures. Let me tell you something, Jesus certainly put others first. I mean, when he went to the cross, wouldn't you agree with me? he was putting you first. He put me first. And by the way, the Apostle Paul is quoting Psalm 69:9 here. Psalm 69:9 says this, and I quote, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." Now, that ought to remind you of something in the New Testament, right? I mean, it reminds us of something that Jesus did at the temple, right? He says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." And here it is, word for word, the Apostle Paul quotes it, "And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." What does that mean? Well, this particular psalm here foreshadows Jesus and the cleansing of the temple. That's where we hear he had a zeal for his house. The second part of the verse foreshadows the death of Jesus on the cross. I mean, this is the gospel in miniature if you really want to know the truth about it. Look at the verse again. I have it in bold letters here. "The reproaches of those," who are those? Us. Unbelievers. Or those of us who used to be unbelievers. I mean, he's talking about us. "Who reproached you," that you is God the Father, "fell on me," that is Jesus, God the Son. So do you see what he is saying here? Paul is saying that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures that predicted that those who did not like God's methods, look at this, those people would take it out on Jesus. The reproaches that were cast against God, the cursing, the dishonor, I mean the unbelief, the denial, the hostility, all the shame and rebellion against God, that was us before we accepted Jesus. I mean, it all fell up on Jesus, all of our sin and all of our rebellion and denial, the cosmic treason that we have committed against holy and righteous God fell upon Jesus on the cross. Man, aren't you glad that Jesus did not demand his rights, his needs, his desires, his wants, and he put yours above his own? Man, that's how we're supposed to consider our neighbors. Pretty high standard, isn't it? Well, that's not the only resource, not only the example of Christ, but the Word of God is our encouragement. Look at verse number 4, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." So Paul is obviously talking about the Word of God here, right? Specifically, he's talking about the Old Testament here. Now, grant you, the New Testament plus the Old Testament, that is scripture. But Paul is referring specifically to the Old Testament here, all right? And listen, these scriptures, these teachings from God's Word, they're not just simply rules to follow. In verse 4 it says, "So that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." In other words, he's saying, when you get into the Word of God, when you dig into the Word of God, when you are mining deep for the gems, the precious gems that will impact your heart and change your heart and result in a very changed life, whenever you do that, you're going to end up with a hope that is, I mean, it's almost unimaginable. I mean, the Word of God should give us great hope, because the Word of God introduces us to Jesus Christ, who is the one who purchased that hope on the cross. That hope looks to the future when we will see our Creator face to face and will be received by Him as we stand before Him as not guilty because of Christ's blood covering our guilt and shame. Whew. Now let me tell you something, the world doesn't have that. The world doesn't have that kind of hope. Those who have not embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior do not have any eternal hope based on the truth. I mean, I want you to understand this. I mean, there are so many individuals who may think that they have that hope. There are individuals who, listen, were practically raised in the church. Listen, they were coming to church before they were even born. Whenever their mama was carrying them, they were coming to church, and then they came to church and grew up in the preschool area, and then the children's area, and the youth area, and now an adult. And because they have been exposed to so much church, they just consider themselves to be believers. Or would you believe that there are still people in this country who think they're believers because they're Americans? Being exposed to all of that does not, and listen, you've heard me, I know you get tired of it, but I'm going to say it again. Being exposed to Jesus through church attendance no more makes you a believer than me walking into a movie theater, walking down the aisle makes me Brad Pitt. It doesn't work that way. Because there are people who have still not been granted repentance and faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, you have no hope. You have no hope for the eternal future that a believer possesses. At best, you have wishful thinking. And too many people who think they're Christians when they're really not, maybe deep down they think that God grades on the curves. You know what I've learned whenever I was in school and curves? Here's what I learned. There was always somebody who messed it up. Do you ever notice that? There's always that brain in the classroom. And lucky me, I always had classes where the valedictorian was in there. So when it came to the curve, he's the one, or she, was the one who messed it completely up. And let me tell you why God doesn't grade on the curve whenever it comes to your eternal salvation. Because somebody came along and messed it up. His name is Jesus. He's the only one who ever lived the perfect life. You have to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. Well, there are a lot of people who believe, well, if I can just do enough good works, enough righteous things, listen, that's got to count for something. Well, it may count for something, but it won't count before God. The God who says that all of your good works are like filthy rags before me. If you're trying to use those good works as a means to get your way into heaven, listen, this is why there's so much despair in the world. Without real hope in the one true God, they're only left to themselves and the stuff of this world. And listen, that gets old after a while. J. Vernon McGee states this, and I quote, "The Old Testament, therefore, does have a definite application to believers today. I frequently receive letters from folk who say, quote, I didn't know the Old Testament was so practical, or, quote, I had not realized that the Old Testament had such meaning for us today. I did not know it spoke of Christ as it does," finish his quote. Paul here says it was written for our learning. J. Vernon McGee went on to say, "In my opinion, the greatest sin in the Church of Jesus Christ is this generation. In this generation is ignorance of the Word of God. Many times I have heard a church officer say, 'Well, I don't know much about the Bible, but'" and then he gives his opinion, and usually that opinion is wrong. It contradicts the Word of God. Why doesn't he know much about the Bible? These things were written aforetime for our learning. God wants you to know His Word. As an officer of the church, are you boasting that you're ignorant of the Word of God? Well, you had better get down to business and find out what God has said to you in His Word. Ignorance of the Bible is the greatest sin of the hour in and out of the church. Paul says these things were written for our learning, and only J. Vernon McGee can say it like him. So the Scriptures help us endure. The Scriptures, they encourage us. Oh, the many promises of the Word of God. How we could spend the rest of the day just going over the promises. They help us. Last thought is Paul's prayer. Harmony to the glory of God. Harmony to the glory of God. Look at verse 5 through 7. "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God." Verses 5 through 6 are a prayer for the unity that's going to be established. It's going to be preserved as the strong and the weak live out Paul's teachings from 14:1 all the way through 15:7. This unity is ultimately a supernatural gift, though, church. It is a spirit that must be given you. No method can create it. It is from Him. It is from God. It comes from a common following of Jesus Christ. God gives us that gift as we follow Christ Jesus. So, when Paul exhorts the believers in Rome to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed them, he is saying that every believer is to accept, they are to embrace, and to receive other believers. We are to accept one another based upon our justification in Christ. That is so critical. You know, Paul, he goes to that all the whole book of Romans is about justification by faith and faith alone. We are to accept one another based upon justification in Christ. We are to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. Now listen to this quote from Tim Keller. He once said this, and I quote, "It is only as we understand that we are accepted by Christ and live in response to that." Do you get that? It is only as we understand that we are accepted by Christ and live in response to that, rather than living in order to be accepted by Him, that we will accept others. Why? Wow. Listen to two things he says. First, because legalists, those who think they need to earn or keep God's favor through their own character or their own behavior, need to constantly justify themselves. In other words, these are those individuals who believe that they have to do all of these things in order to be right with God, to be in favor with God, to be in good communion with God. Got to do all of these things, and I got to avoid all of these things. Listen, those individuals will constantly be people who are trying to justify their actions. Look at what he goes on to say. There's a reason. There is an underlying anxiety, a worry, of course, for they know deep down that God wants perfection and no one can manage it. In other words, the legalists deep down inside, no matter how much religious stuff they do, no matter how much they try to modify their behavior, no matter how much they try to abstain from, no matter how much they try, they know deep down inside when it comes to any kind of performance to get any kind of acceptance from God, it requires absolute perfection and they know they don't have it. I don't know of a single believer, if I ask the question, how many of you think you got this perfection thing down and you're doing it all right? Anybody willing to raise their hand on that? Now look at what it continues to say. People who are trying to earn their salvation try to quiet their own consciences by comparing themselves to others and finding fault with others in order to feel that God must favor them. They need desperately to convince themselves that they are the ones in the right. And as a result, there is a deep insecurity and a critical spirit that leads to disputes. Second, if we are living as legalists, we feel the need to tell others how to justify themselves. Let me tell you where you were wrong. Let me show you where I'm right. You do what I do, you'll be right. In other words, we impose our legalism on others and insist that they tread the same road we tread. But if we grasp justification, if we really understand what justification is, that we are accepted in spite of our deficiencies and our flaws, we will be enabled to accept others despite their deficiencies and their flaws. And in fact, the way you can tell how much you understand the gospel is to look at how much you love people despite their flaws. End quote. Continue. So, where do we fare, believer? A moment ago, I mentioned that we believers, true believers, I mean, we have a hope awaiting us that we cannot even begin to imagine. We call heaven. There are some who do not have that hope. And as I said a moment ago, it's because they are the objects of God's wrath. It is a judgment that they have actually brought upon themselves because they have rejected God, and they've rejected God's means for salvation, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say this as I close the message this morning. If you've never trusted fully and completely in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, I would plead with you and beg with you to consider that this morning. And if you want to know what that looks like, Pastor Darren and myself are going to be up here to the right. You can ask us whenever we sing our last worship song. The praise team will be coming right now. And I would encourage you, guys, come find out. Find out what the truth is. We would like to share that with you. And then for those of us who are believers, are we really living in the liberty and the freedom? Let me remind you, not to sin, but living in the freedom and the liberty that Christ gives us. In that the weight of constantly having to perform in order to impress God so that he might be good to us, we are free from all of that because God has been infinitely good to us already. Or have you placed yourself under the heavy, heavy burden of performing for God? If that's you this morning, cry out to God. Deliver me from that. Show me my freedom in Christ and start living it. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, I do pray that if there is anyone within the sound of my voice, Father, I plead, I pray that God, you'd create at least enough curiosity in their heart that they would come and they'd want to know what the truth is. I pray that you would make it so extremely clear to them that they have no hope. They have no hope for a future of glory. They have no hope of heaven. But Heavenly Father, that they have, the only hope that they have is to be looking forward to a time of eternal perishing. Work in their hearts, God. We recognize, we realize that Heavenly Father, no one comes to faith in you unless Heavenly Father, you work in their heart. And you take those blinders off their eyes so that they can see the beauty of Jesus and just how splendid and magnificent the gospel is. You take the veil off of their hearts so they can know how much you love them. Pray that you'd grant to them repentance and faith to trust in Jesus. And then those of us who are believers, well, Heavenly Father, Lord God, I admit my weaknesses. There are times whenever I find myself thinking that maybe I'm not doing enough. Heavenly Father, I'm thankful for those times when your word corrects my mistaken theologies, my mistaken thoughts. That it's not my performance that brings your grace upon my life. It's the performance of Jesus on the cross. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that every believer in this room would understand justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And to know what it is to live in that freedom and in that liberty. And above all else, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to love one another the way the Apostle Paul has described in these passages of Scripture. And Heavenly Father, if there's any of us that have an ill will or that we're cross with someone, that we would go right now and we'd want to make that right because we want to love them genuinely and sincerely. Show us, Father, how you would have us to respond to the word that we've heard today. Father, we honor you, glorify you, and magnify your glorious name. Work in our midst now. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's